I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James in chapter 3. James in chapter 3, and while you're doing that, I just want to express again my thanks, not only for the invitation to be here with you, but also for the spiritual interest that you have and the effort that you've put into being here this weekend is just so very encouraging. And I hope that the things that we've studied and will continue to study this weekend will be beneficial to you. The text that Brother Bruce was going to be speaking on is that from James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this is a text that is really, in the greater principle, a text of wisdom and what that looks like and what it looks like in our relationship with one another and with the world. And that's why we have in this text an encouragement to get away from things motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition. And he says in verse 17, the kind of wisdom that God would have us to put on, it's the kind of wisdom that is from above. He's making a distinction in this text in the kind of wisdom that the world is motivated by and the kind of wisdom that God would have us employ. We mentioned yesterday, just very quickly, when we were talking about the tongue, one of the biggest problems today is that those people who know the smallest amount of information are the loudest people. And what actually God is calling you and I to be is the balance in a world of folly, to overcome this worldly wisdom with a wisdom that is true, with a wisdom that is directed by God Himself. This morning we're going to talk about wisdom, not as specific as probably what Bruce would have done from this text. We're going to talk about the greater principle of wisdom as is used all the way throughout Scripture. We're going to look at the Proverbs a lot just because the Proverbs identify for us what wisdom truly is. And I think this is a very helpful lesson for you and I in today's time to understand what wisdom is and how we can utilize that on a day-to-day basis. But let's just go ahead and read the text from James 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think there's two greater ideas that this text has to offer specific to this context. First of all, wisdom that is from God is motivated by what is true. And I think it's important that we understand that James is using this powerful language for a very, very important reason. We think about those who have quote-unquote wisdom of the world and wisdom that is motivated by the jealousy and selfish ambition. I think, let's just be honest and go straight to what James has to say. He says it's demonic. It's of Satan himself. It is set on fire, as in the text above on the tongue. The tongue is something that can stain the whole body. In verse 6, it's set on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. Now, down in this text, in the context of wisdom, he's saying when we act in such a way that is motivated by what's about me and not what is about the greater good, he said, that actually has a demonic origin. It is something motivated by hell itself. So he says, don't boast, do not be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. But in verse 17, the wisdom from above, it is pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, it is open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so wisdom, true wisdom that is of God, is concerned with what is true, with what is real. But also wisdom that is motivated by God is concerned with the greater principle of love. And is motivated by that, and it pursues that. It pursues peace. It is full of compassion. It is impartial. Brother Mike talked to us yesterday about the sin of partiality from chapter 2. It is sincere. It is concerned with what is right and what makes for peace. So specifically to this context, we're talking about two greater things that are happening here, a concern with truth and a concern with love. Wisdom employs both. But I want to zoom out now to the bigger picture of the Bible and talk about what is wisdom. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, before we talk about what is wisdom itself and how do we utilize that and live that in the day-to-day life, let's just talk about its value. The Bible tells us what the value of wisdom is in our lives as Christians. In chapter 3, I'm just going to go ahead and start down in verse 13. It says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed." You might have noticed as you've read through the Proverbs yourself before that wisdom throughout the Proverbs is personified. And actually, as you get a little bit later into the Proverbs, we've gotten hints of it already from chapter 1 in the call of wisdom and talking about Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And it's going to progress in thought throughout the book of Proverbs. There are two personifications of wisdom, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. And really what we have is, in similarity, something that James just touched on in James chapter 3. We have worldly wisdom and we have wisdom that is from God. The world trying to persuade us in one direction, while over here we have the voice of God trying to persuade us in the way that is right and true. And so throughout Proverbs, we have this theme as two sides of the story are being presented. Lady Folly is continually calling out to us by the things of the world. And over here, Lady Wisdom is calling to us by the words of God and the things that God would have us to do. I think we see this question being employed throughout the book of Proverbs. There is the voice of folly. There is the voice of wisdom every day in your life. You get to choose, though, who you listen to. And of course, the encouragement throughout the Proverbs is to listen to the voice of wisdom. Why? Because Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, wisdom is a tree of life. A tree of life to those who lay hold of her. And it's kind of interesting, that tree of life, we're getting an image, aren't we, back to the very beginning in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there at the beginning, and I don't know if you've noticed, but when you get to the very end of the Bible, the very end of the Bible ends the same way the Bible opens. There's the tree of life, the very end of the book of Revelation. And it's interesting here that in verse 18, wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. He's simply trying to stress this idea in Proverbs 3, 13 through 18 of the high value of wisdom. It is more valuable than anything that this life has to offer. In 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 9, you remember what takes place here. Of course, God is going to grant Solomon a request. And in 1 Kings chapter 3 in verse 9, Solomon decides that the best thing that he could ask of God is not earthly wealth, it's not mansions, it's not many servants, it's not hundreds and thousands of horses. Though God will eventually bless Solomon beyond anything he could imagine. In verse 9, this is what Solomon requests. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" He realizes the great responsibility laid on him as king, and he understands the most important thing that I can do is know how to interact with these people, is know how to make decisions, is know how to give thoughtful evaluation to my circumstances. And we see him utilizing that when the situation is brought before him, the two women claiming the child to be theirs. And in his wisdom, he knows the true mother won't allow this child to be killed. And so His solution, let's split the child in half. The real mother speaks out and says, well, give the child to the other woman to spare his life. And we just see Solomon utilizing the wisdom that God blesses him with. But in his request, God says, I'll give you anything. Solomon wants wisdom above all else. He realizes its high value. I want to flip back to Proverbs 1 for just a second. Proverbs 1. And I want you to notice a theme that runs throughout this proverb. And it'll connect back to James chapter 3 as well. As James is calling us to use this wisdom of God in our pursuits, in our interactions with people, in our interactions with the world. It is to combat this theme that is brought up throughout that of the book of Proverbs of being simple-minded people. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4, the purpose of wisdom and instruction, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. You can flip over. We'll just look at a couple of these. There's 15 times that the word simple is used throughout the book of Proverbs. But I'm just going to look at a couple of them. Verse 22 of chapter 1, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Look at verse 32, if you will. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Flip over to chapter 7 and verse 7. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a man lacking sense. And you probably read that context before. He walks in the way of the adulterer and ends up committing sin. Talks about him being how he is so simple-minded. He walks in the direction of sin. And then just look at one more in chapter 8 and verse 5. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. This is the purpose. To overcome being simple-minded. To, as chapter 9 in verse 6 says, to call a people to leave their simple ways. To live and to walk in the way of insight. He's simply calling them to stop being simple-minded, to stop being careless with how they live and how they make decisions, to learn from wisdom, to exercise prudence, to exercise caution, to give careful thought to how they live. Back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, it says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely in your foot. It will not stumble. Okay, so we've established something that we probably already came in knowing. The Bible paints wisdom as being the most valuable thing that you and I can use in this life to guide our everyday decision making. But now we're left with the question, okay, it's a high valuable thing. It is the tree of life to those who are living. It is the way to overcome simpleness and the way of folly. But how do I get it? How do I get the kind of wisdom James is appealing to in James chapter 3? The kind of wisdom that he's calling me to act in accordance with. So he says, by his good conduct, let him show works in the meekness of wisdom. How do I get that kind of wisdom that James desires me to have? Well, the Proverbs answer that question as well. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. He tells us that wisdom's beginning is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Here in this text, it uses knowledge. And actually, many times throughout the book of Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom are going to be used as best friends. Almost sometimes as inseparable. But here in verse 7, it specifically uses this word for knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But flip over a few pages to chapter 9 and just look at what verse 10 has to say. Chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord. As I think about the times in my life when I find that spiritually I've been weak, that I've made poor decisions, when I have been highly ineffective and unfruitful in my life for God, I think this, it all comes back to this, is the root of the problem. It's not just a matter of I'm just not trying hard enough, or it's not just a matter of I'm not reading my Bible, or it's not just a matter of I'm not uttering a word of prayer on a daily, day-to-day basis, or three times a day as Daniel is. I don't think it's a matter of these things always, though they do become part of the problem. Do you know what the problem usually is? I don't have a healthy fear of God. I don't fear God. And it's interesting, here in the Proverbs, it reminds us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. You know, when we don't have a healthy fear of God and who He is, and we don't have a healthy reverence of God's Word, we become highly desensitized to the decisions we're faced with and the impacts of those decisions that we're faced with on a daily basis. Just like yesterday, when I was speaking to you, I became highly desensitized to the fact that there are actually some Razorback fans here. I figured you were all ASU fans, and I felt perfectly comfortable making that joke, but I found out quickly that was not true. But wisdom helps us to discern. The fear of the Lord brings us to a place where in all of life's moments, we can overcome simple-mindedness. And we can know what to do when faced with any decision in this life. I think this is such an important lesson for us to consider. Because so often we get so confused, we find ourselves in a circumstance and the Bible doesn't have a specific thou shalt do this when in this circumstance, or thou shalt not do this when in this circumstance. There is not a specific word directed towards our specific circumstance and we don't know what to do. You know what the answer is though? It's wisdom. He has given us wisdom by means of His Word. He has imparted this to us as we get into His Word and we learn and are trained into the ways of God. And you know, even when the Word doesn't specifically address a certain circumstance, there is still a right thing to do and we can know what that right thing to do is. Because we have been trained by a healthy fear of God. And with a healthy fear of God, we have been brought to a place where we can exercise wisdom, where we can evaluate dangers, we can evaluate consequences to our decisions, and we can keep from making bad decisions. But without this healthy fear of the Lord, appealing back to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment, we did that yesterday, we will become like the man who built his house on sand. We all know what happened in that story. The rain fell, the winds blew, the floods came, and the house crashed. It fell. Because the man did not build his life on the Lord. And he didn't have a mind and a heart that was trained to the things of God. There are a lot of reasons why people obey the gospel. But there's only one that actually inspires people to pursue godliness and holiness. And I think when we're teaching people, we do them a disservice when we don't emphasize this. There are lots of reasons that people obey the gospel, but there's only one reason that inspires them to pursue godliness and holiness. You see, some people obey to please their family, some because their friends are doing it. Some people do it just because they feel like there's an expectation there and they just want to kind of get it behind them. But none of these reasons really inspire true devotion and commitment. Only a true conviction of one's personal sins can inspire that. That's why we read about in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. There's a pattern in chapter 2. The power of God and the Holy Spirit coming on the apostles. We see God's power breeding curiosity. Then the sermon is preached, and so we see God's Word then breeding revival or a response. After the Word was preached, and only after the Word was preached, by the way, it wasn't after the power of the Holy Spirit, because still yet they had learned nothing, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It was the Word that convicted their hearts. It was Peter saying, "You are the ones that killed the Son of God," that cut them to their heart and had them begging Peter, "What in the world should we do? What can we do?" to mend this brokenness and restore fellowship with God. And Peter utters the words, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It was because they were convicted in their hearts of their sin. Only a conviction of sin and a realization of the death that follows, and confidence that Christ was buried, resurrected, and can save. Only that can motivate one to live the life that God calls them to do. And I know that's off topic, but I'm using that to illustrate the point. Only the fear of the Lord can inspire one to live a truly holy life. In the same way that a conviction of sin is the only way that you're going to pursue holiness, the fear of the Lord is the only way you're ever going to find wisdom. It's the only way it's ever going to happen. In the absence of the fear of the Lord, one will never live and walk in the way that God has called them to walk. But when one is being guided by the fear of the Lord, here's what that translates into. It translates into not just looking for a specific thou shalt not, and in the absence of that, that gives me justification for doing whatever I want. No, this is what wisdom looks like. Wisdom gives careful thought to actions, and it pursues the highest good. The fear of the Lord translates this way. It translates into thoughtful evaluation. That's what it looks like. In Galatians chapter... Actually, I'm going to scratch that. We're going to come back to that later. I want to go somewhere else for just a moment before we get to there. I want to just talk to you for just a moment about what the fear of the Lord looks like in everyday decision-making. Turn to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. I'm just going to read verses 15 and 16. This is one of the characteristics of true wisdom, and I know we're trying to connect it back to James 3, and I think it connects very well, because you remember in the end of that passage in James chapter 3, it talks about pursuing peace. It talks about pursuing mercy and unity and doing what is best and doing what is pure. And what we find is that the text of Scriptures gives us the answer for how to do that in all of life's circumstances with just very general principles that it teaches. In Proverbs 14, 15, and 16, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. It's interesting here, the language that he uses. This is what it means to be wise. You give thought to your steps. You give thought to the impact of what I'm doing. And on a daily basis, you give thought to what could be the possible consequence from this that I wouldn't want to happen. And therefore, since there's a possible something that could happen as a response to this, there is a slight risk associated. Verse 16, one who is wise and cautious and he turns away from evil, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to avoid it in an effort to stay as near to God as I possibly can. I want to give to you just very quickly two characteristics that are absent from the life of a person who is seeking wisdom. Number one, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One who is wise does not overestimate his own abilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. It's interesting there in verse 12, whoever thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't get too prideful. Don't get too arrogant. Don't think you have abilities that you don't have. Don't think you have that perfect capability of just letting go of your life and everything's just going to fall into place. Don't think that you are completely and absolutely immune to sin, because as soon as you take that prideful and arrogant position, you will fall to it. Wisdom never overestimates its own abilities. The one who is wise never overestimates his own abilities. And so that's why the wise don't go into a movie full of trash and say, it's not going to affect me. I mean, it's just a practical application of that. We don't overestimate our own abilities or the impact of sin. We don't underestimate, and that's the other side of it. We don't underestimate dangers associated with action. We carefully balance risks and rewards. And as Proverbs 22 reminds us, where we find that there are dangers associated with particular actions, we avoid those things altogether. Listen to what the wise person does in Proverbs 22:3. Proverbs 22:3, used kind of synonymous with the word wisdom, is the idea of one who is prudent. The prudent sees danger and hides himself. But the simple, remember that theme we established at the very beginning, the simple-minded are those that wisdom is trying to overcome. He's trying to bring the simple-minded to the way of wisdom, to the way of prudence. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on. They go on and do it anyways, and they end up suffering for it. In chapter 27 and verse 12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. He simply repeats the same thing over and over again. The repetition is always a sign of emphasis. It's always a sign of emphasis. What is the Proverbs writer trying to tell us? Don't overestimate your own abilities and don't underestimate dangers associated with temptation. Carefully balance the risks and the rewards of each decision. And where there is questionable, where there's a questionable outcome, just avoid it altogether. And so I'm not going to walk into that movie full of trash because I know it's something God would have me to have no association with. I mean, that's who I am. Ephesians chapter 5, I am now a child of light in Christ. And in that text it says, have no association with darkness. And so I'm not going to associate with that. I'm not going to associate with things of darkness. And even more than that, I'm not going to pay to be entertained by it. And I'm not going to justify it because it's on a screen or justify my presence because it's there and not something I'm actively doing. Or I'm not going to participate in foul language or be part of foul jokes. Ephesians chapter 5 actually brings that out too. Don't be part of any crude humor. Have no association with it. Why? Because that's not who I am. I am a child of light. I am in Christ. I am a distinct person living the kind of divine life that God has called me to live. Wisdom is my guide, not the way of folly. But I want to identify for you for just the next few moments. When one chooses not to develop and cultivate the fear of the Lord, and one is not allowing their life through their actions and commitment to the fear of the Lord to be brought to a place of maturity and a place of wisdom, the kind of place when one can accurately reason with what the Word of God has trained them to do. When one is not committed to that, and one is simple, one is unwise, one who is not walking in the fear of the Lord, when one doesn't have that foundation and that motivator, here's how that translates into our attitudes. And we see it all the time in the world around us, and sadly sometimes in the church. We need to make sure we're guarding our hearts against it. But here's how one reasons. Number one, the word authority leaves a bad taste in our mouth. Starts to leave a bad taste in our mouth every time we hear it from the pulpit. We don't respect God as authority. And here's where we see it going a lot today. We start dismissing the idea that there is a universal standard. And we start believing this absolute foolish line of thinking that sadly the loudest voice of the world has been convincing the world of. There is no absolute truth. Let me ask you this question, and it's just by way of logic. If you ever hear somebody tell you there is no absolute truth, ask them back, is that true? Because by their own statement, they're appealing to an absolute truth. They're saying it is absolutely true that there is no absolute truth. By their own statement, they are completely contradicting everything that they believe in. And you and I are smart enough to know that this screen, or this dry erase board, I would have had to distinguish between that and that. This screen is white. Okay? It's not black and white. And you know that any wise person is not going to tell you or try to convince you that this is black. But you know what? The world believes it. They believe it, especially as it comes into the avenue of religion. is especially as it comes into the avenue of morality. See it a lot today with the gender crisis. Well, I don't know. Is this black or white? Well, it just depends on who you are. Just depends on how you feel. Folly. Simple-mindedness. And it's sad that those who know the fewest know it the loudest, and they have convinced the world that that's black. It can be black. It can be red. It can be green. It can be blue. Just however you feel in your heart. The simple-minded don't acknowledge a standard, and the simple-minded don't acknowledge God and His Word as the standard. And so we see that push away from an absolute authority in the Word of God. But here's another way that the simple-minded reveal themselves. We start making reasoning and justification for things because of this. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. You know, we appeal to God's authority to say, well, we have authority for doing this. This is what God has set. This is the pattern, the example. And that's what God would have us to do. But then the foolish take that so far as to say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Therefore, it's good. It's holy. It's acceptable. Without thinking about the indication of that, if God was to tell us everything that we can't do, for instance, if our parent was to say, go to the store and buy five apples, and we come back with six grocery carts full of stuff, five apples are in there, and we say, well, you didn't say that I can't do this, so I got all this stuff. Well, you know, if God did that through His Word, we could spend a whole lifetime reading it. But because of all the time and attention God put into telling us every specific thing that we can't do, we couldn't even get through a fourth of it. So what God does is He says, here's my word. Here's how I expect you to live. Use wisdom. Make good decisions. Give thoughtful evaluation. Use that. Let it guide you. But the foolish use that justification. The Bible doesn't say that I can't. But you know, the Bible is not a rule book that bullet pointed every absolute thing. And you can just go down the list checking off the do's and the do nots and close it up feeling justified in yourself. Certainly the thing that God says do and the patterns He gives, He expects us to follow because we are a people that have faith in Him and confidence in Him and who He is and know that faith and obedience and love and obedience go hand in hand. Jesus said that Himself. In the absence of that obedience, we fall away from the living God. But the Word of God is not just meant to be a list of do's and do nots. It is meant to bring us to a place of maturity. A place where we actually resemble Christ Himself because we have been so fashioned by the Word of God. We've developed a fear of God that actually has brought us into His image. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 10. Let's just look at a couple of passages. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, notice what it says here. In this list of things that Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae to put on, he actually starts in verse 5 with things we need to put to death. And in verse 12, he starts with things that we need to put on. But as he's continuing in this list of things that are associated with the old self we need to put away, this is what he continues to say in verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. This is God's purpose for us. He is trying to bring us to a place through His Word where we actually look like the Son Himself. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, let's get a little bit bigger picture of this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What was His plan for you since the very beginning? What was His plan for me? It was that we might conform to the image of His Son. The Bible is the guide to get us there. It's not just to be seen as this burdensome list of rules. It's meant to be seen as a roadmap to Christ, to bearing the very image of Himself in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 reminds us of the fact that we are transformed. We are transformed into His image through the Spirit of God. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Wisdom is what gets us there. It goes deeper than following a list of do's and do nots. Wisdom is about constantly seeking. And this is kind of something I want to emphasize for the remainder of our time. I've been emphasizing the fact that even in moments when life, when the Bible doesn't give us a specific, we can know what the will of God is. Someone asked the question, well, how in the world could we possibly know that? Because wisdom gives thoughtful evaluation to every circumstance. It discerns, it reasons, and it is always able to come to a conclusion. I have two decisions here. One is clearly better. Wisdom always chooses the better. I think a lot of times we get into this struggle, and really what we have are two good things. One is clearly better than the other, but because this one's not bad, we feel justified in seeking the lesser good. Wisdom never does that. It never does that. I'll give you an example. I have a buddy. He's one of my best friends. His name's Dan Sandor, and he was looking for a PhD program to get into. He ended up at Fayetteville, but he looked at one in Virginia, and he set a great example for all of us. He said it was encouraging to me. One of the very first things he did when trying to decide which program to get into was he looked at where the congregations were. And he looked into those things. He wanted to make sure that he didn't get into a situation where there was going to be a burden placed on him that he didn't need to be there, and it was going to create a temptation for him to try to actually get away from God. So he looked at this one in Virginia, and it was on like some island somewhere, but it was an hour and a half away from the nearest congregation. He knew he could do it. He knew he could make the trip, but he knew it would be hard. And so for that very reason, despite the fact they offered him the most money, he went to Fayetteville. Because wisdom requires that we choose the highest good. And he chose wisdom. He had a fear for the Lord. And back to things we even talked about in our first lesson about doing the Word. Because he truly, truly identifies Jesus as his Lord, he allowed him to dictate in that moment. He allowed Christ to have control of that moment. Wisdom goes deeper than just a set of rules. It does. I mean, when wisdom is employed, it's a beautiful and amazing thing. And it actually brings us to a place and a level where we are continually striving for maturity. That's why in the book of Proverbs, you don't just have Proverbs about things that we generally associate as being, oh, that's sinful, you know. And we have a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the list of all these people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And there's all the obvious ones, the homosexuals, the liars, all these kind of things, the list that goes on. And it's interesting, though, that the Proverbs don't just deal with those kinds of problems. The Proverbs actually deal with these kind of problems, too. Cheerfulness. Being a pessimist. Contentment, diligence, patience, generosity, being able to take counsel. Basically what it is it's reminding us that it goes beyond the idea that says, well, as long as I'm not doing these things, that I'm okay. No, wisdom is constantly seeking the highest good. It is constantly seeking a more perfected state. Like James actually writes there in chapter 1 about trials, how their purpose is to bring us to a state of completion, a state of perfection, where we are in that mature state. Wisdom brings us to the absolute best good. Not just to a good that is better than this, but a good that is better than all. That's what wisdom seeks. In a book called Knowing God, by the way, I'll give you a couple of quotes today from various men. And I just Just kind of as a preface to this, when I quote people, I am never lending support to their life. I'm just acknowledging that they, or the things that they believe or the doctrines that they stand for, I'm just simply acknowledging something they said better than I can. But J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, said, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it." The highest goal. Wisdom is not just concerned with things that are clearly right and wrong. Wisdom teaches us how to think, how to reason, how to evaluate, how to discern. And that's why wisdom should have taught the man in Proverbs chapter 7 that even though you have confidence you will not fall to sin with this woman, you know you don't need to walk the path that goes towards her house. Thoughtful evaluation would have allowed him to completely and absolutely avoid that altogether. The way that is evil, or the way that has dangerous consequences, is to be completely avoided. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26, I know, was that a bell? It was a bell. Okay, all right. Got about five minutes. Proverbs chapter 4. Let me just look at a couple of passages here. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26, it says this, and this is kind of what I would pick to be the passage that just really, really emphasizes what I feel like we've been talking about this morning. In our interactions with people, in our interactions with our circumstances, in our day-to-day decision-making, verse 26, ponder the path of your feet and all your ways will be sure. Think about it, evaluate, discern, consider. And here's something that I want to point out to you too, and I think it's so very important that we understand. And I think it gives us a good definition of what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? Listen to this. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of your feet and all your ways will be sure. Why? Because Proverbs 5, verse 21, because a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord and he is pondering your feet too. You see that? That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Is you are always giving thoughtful evaluation to your steps in an effort to draw near to God in the best way you possibly can. It is a continual pursuit of the highest good because you know, in the same way you are evaluating where your feet go, God is also doing the same. He sees, He knows, nothing is lost to Him. He knows your reasoning, He knows your thoughts, He knows your words, He knows your interactions, He knows everything. And what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord is, I'm not going to go into that questionable circumstance because God sees me walking into a questionable circumstance. And He calls me to this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. James chapter 4 and verse 8, one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament, helps me in so much decision making. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Talk about wisdom. So many things that the Bible condemns: materialism, greed, sexual immorality, and we struggle with the question of at what point does what I'm doing become sexual immorality? At what point does what I'm doing become materialism? At what point does my desire for something become greed? The answer to the question is in James 4:8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The answer to the question, seek the highest good. If something's questionable, just get as far away from it as you possibly can. That's how you draw near to God. That's how you draw near to God. You don't need to know the specific line, because if you knew it, God knows you would always get as close to it as you possibly could. What God wants to see is your love and your faithfulness. He wants to see you pursuing wisdom. He wants to see you asking the question on a daily basis, how can I draw nearer to God in the words that I'm speaking, the decisions that I'm making, in the circumstances that I'm putting myself in? How can I best display a desire to draw near to God in this circumstance? What is the best possible way? That's what I'm going to pursue. That's exactly what wisdom does. It ponders the path of the feet, knowing that then the ways will be sure. This is how the mature think. And I want to close in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. I know I'm out of time. Galatians 5:21. Just look over there very quickly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Among this list of things that are works of the flesh in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Notice what it says next. and things like these. How in the world are we supposed to know what things like these mean? What's he calling us to have? Wisdom. Pursue wisdom and the fear of the Lord. You know exactly what these things are as we seek to pursue the absolute highest good. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I'm just going to read this and then I will be done. James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Make that commitment. By your good conduct, show your works in the meekness of wisdom. Thank you for your time and attention this morning.